Let's open the Word of God to the book of Genesis and find chapter 39. And if you need a Bible, there's one in front of you, and it's on page 33 of the Pew Bible, Genesis 39. This morning, we're taking a second look at the man named Joseph, the son of Jacob. Of course, his story is one of the most beloved in the Old Testament and in all of the Word of God. As we saw last Lord's Day, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold to desert traders and then sold again in Egypt to a man named Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh himself. And now in the 39th chapter, there's the continuing saga of the life of Joseph. I want to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to cover most of the chapter, but let me begin reading in verse 1 through about verse 6, and we'll get a feel for what's going on in this chapter, in this second episode from the life of Joseph, the dreamer. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, both in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. And now may the Lord add his rich blessings to the proclamation of his holy word. Before we jump into the details of this amazing story, we need to remember why stories like Joseph's appear in the Bible to begin with. In the life of Joseph, like we saw in the life of Abraham, there is the unfolding drama of the covenant people. We've seen in the life of Abraham and now in the life of Joseph the perfect faithfulness of God to the promises that he made. And those promises that he made to Abraham are continuing in the life of Joseph. You might remember that the Lord promised Abraham that he would have many descendants, and that those descendants would eventually become a great nation. And the Lord also promised Abraham originally that he would be a blessing to the world, that in some way the life and the story and the legacy and the nation and the descendants of Abraham would bless the world. And ultimately, we know that that blessing comes in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph's story is in the Bible to point us to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, Jesus himself. Jesus is the promised seed. Jesus will come and he will gather and deliver a new nation, a new covenant people. And by his life and death and resurrection, he will bring to consummation everything that God promised Abraham that he would do. So we read the book of Genesis and we read the other books of the Old Testament because there we find our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who saves sinners by grace through faith. But there's another reason that we're interested in the story of Joseph. And that is we find something out about the life of faith, about what it means to be a believer. We learn something about what it is like to be saved, if we could use New Testament terminology. You see, there's a lot in common between Joseph, the Old Testament saint, and you and me, New Testament Christians. And maybe that surprises you, but there's a lot more in common than you might normally think of. Indeed, we can see further than Abraham saw, and we can see deeper into the plan of redemption than Joseph could see. But we share a Savior with Abraham and Joseph and all the patriarchs. We share faith in that one Savior, and we share a life of following that one Savior. There's a very definite rhythm to the life of God's saints as we see it displayed in both Testaments. We've talked about that rhythm before. You can describe it as suffering first and then glory, or as testing before triumph, or the cross before the crown. And that pattern is in evidence in the Old Testament saints like Joseph, and in your life and in my life. God is working the same way in the lives of His people. And you might even want to recognize that ultimately we see that rhythm in the life of Jesus. Our Lord Jesus walks through the valley of the shadow of death. And He goes to the cross before He gets to the empty tomb and the glory of the resurrection. The people of God, Israel, will go through the wilderness before they come to the land of promise. And every disciple of Jesus, be it an Old Testament saint like Joseph or a New Testament saint like you, will travel through the pathway of sanctification before we're glorified. And the story we're about to read from Joseph's life is a story not only about Jesus, but about the life of those who follow the Savior. Well, let's jump into chapter 39, another incredible episode in the life of Jesus. The life of Joseph. You might read this story in chapter 39 and on to the end of the book in chapter 50, and you'll get the feel that you're in a roller coaster ride with Joseph. It has twists and turns, and it goes up and it goes down, and the scenes change so quick, but yet it all unfolds so slowly, doesn't it? Some 20 years between the time he has the dreams of what God will do with him and the time that he is reconciled to his family in chapter 50. But we see in chapter 39 that Joseph now is being blessed by God. He was thrown in that pit by his brothers. He was sold to Midianite or Ishmaelite traders. He ends up in Egypt, and he's living with a man named Potiphar. And we read in Genesis 39:2 that the Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man. Now hear that again. The Lord was with him. And that's repeated in chapter 39, verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. And then in chapter 39, verse 21, again, the Lord was with Joseph. Despite all the terrible things going on, all the unexpected twists that his life took, the Lord was with him every step of the way, and Joseph was blessed. In fact, the real blessing that Joseph knew wasn't in the tangible things God gave him, although God gave him many things. The blessing was the Lord's presence himself. The real blessing was that God was with him, and that's the greatest blessing we could ever have, is that wherever God's will takes us on this roller coaster ride called the Christian life, he is with us. But we do want to note some of the specific blessings that Joseph had, and you can see these in the text. Number one, he just happened to be sold to a very interesting man named Potiphar, who was the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. He was a big wig, if I could say it that way, in Egypt. He wasn't just sold to anybody, he was sold to Potiphar. And that would prove to be very providential. In verse 2, there's another blessing. Notice that Joseph is allowed to work inside Potiphar's house and not outside in the heat, in the field where slaves might normally work. He's working inside, maybe where there was air conditioning, running water. In verse 4, the Lord blesses Joseph with favor in Potiphar's sight. Joseph will be much more than a slave to Potiphar. They're going to have, in some senses, a friendship, mutual respect. In verse 5, another blessing. Joseph is made his personal servant and the overseer of his house and everything that he owned. He's the manager of Potiphar's stuff, as it might be described. In fact, in verse 6, Potiphar leaves everything he owns in Joseph's charge. He doesn't reserve anything except the food which he eats, which may be a reference to the most intimate and personal details of his life. He gives everything to Joseph. Joseph is a blessed man. He was once living in a hole in the ground, and now he's living in the home of the man who protects Pharaoh and he's got every blessing you could think of. But notice, not only did Joseph receive blessings, but he was a source of blessings. Verse 3, whatever assignments that Potiphar gave Joseph to do were successful because the Lord was causing Joseph to prosper. And that made Potiphar look good. Everything that Potiphar told Joseph to do, he did well, and God blessed it. And that just made Potiphar look good in Pharaoh's eyes. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. And the Lord's blessing was on everything that Potiphar owned in the house and in the field. And do you remember what God had said to Abraham, that Abraham would be a blessing? And now Joseph is a blessing to Potiphar. In verse 3, there's this interesting statement that Potiphar looks at Joseph and his master, that is, Potiphar saw. He saw that the Lord was with Joseph. That's an important line. You know what the name Potiphar meant? Do you know who Potiphar's god was? Potiphar's name has a reference to Ra, the sun god of Egypt. In fact, Potiphar is named after Ra. And the Lord has put Joseph, his servant, in the home of a man who was named for Egypt's main deity. And we read here that even Potiphar, who is named for Ra, recognizes that the one true God is with Joseph. That's amazing. What an amazing thing. Only God could do that. Joseph's success, Potiphar knew, was traceable more than to human ingenuity. Potiphar knew that Joseph's God was blessing him, and he was benefiting from the blessings of Joseph's God. God was causing his blessings to overflow on a foreign people, adherence to a foreign religion. What an amazing thing. So Joseph was a blessing even to pagans, just like God had promised Abraham he would be. But it wasn't long before things changed in that household, and boy, did they change. We didn't read all these verses. I trust you read them during the week. But in verse 7, the whole scene shifts. It comes about as the scripture reads, it comes about after these events, after all these good things were happening, after all the positive had transpired, it just happened that Joseph was noticed by his master's wife. Now, again, we need to remember that Joseph was blessed in many ways, but one of the ways was in his physical appearance. Verse 6, Joseph was handsome in form and in appearance. Some Hebrew scholars read it this way: he was well built. He was handsome. You only find that description of two other people in the Bible. Oddly enough, the first is Rachel, his mom. Same Hebrew word, translated handsome, is translated beautiful. But it's also said of King David in 1 Samuel 16. David, the king, was a handsome man. Only three people in the Bible are called handsome or beautiful. And Joseph is one of them. And so Mrs. Potiphar notices. In verse 7, she looks with desire at Joseph. And that lustful look is accompanied by a most overt and thoroughly inappropriate suggestion. It reads almost poetically, but don't let the poetic sound in any way mitigate the offensiveness of this suggestion. Lie with me. Lie with me. That phrase is never used of marriage. It's always used of sin. Lie with me. So in the midst of all the blessings that Joseph knows, everything is going so well for him. I mean, the story is playing out the way we want it to, like all our sitcoms. And 30-minute dramas on TV play out. There's going to be a resolution. They're going to walk off into the sunset, and everything will be fine with Joseph except for the facts. And the facts are, now things get messed up. He will move from the mountain to the valley, from prosperity to adversity. And this seems to be so typical of the way God leads his people. Seldom do they walk off into the sunset arm in arm, happy, never ever to be tribulated. A season of testing is now coming on Joseph. One of the most exemplary things about Joseph is the way he handles this temptation. So pay attention. This is here for our instruction. As we read these lines spoken by Mrs. Potiphar, they sound so unexpected and so off the chart. But you'll notice that Joseph gives an answer that makes it sound like he has anticipated this kind of thing happening. Joseph will respond to this simple line, "Lie with me," with a lengthy defense. And that lengthy defense seems to suggest something well thought out. It seems to suggest a life view that characterized him. He is going to respond from a set of convictions that he's already worked out in his heart. So while he didn't see this coming, he was ready. He was ready for her. So what does Joseph say to her in this lengthy response to this immoral, ungodly, heinous suggestion? He first indicates to her that he would never abuse the trust that his master has placed in him. He says, "Mrs. Potiphar, your husband has made me the man in charge, and he's trusted me. And so, because I respect him, I'm not going to do what you're suggesting I do. I would never abuse the trust of the man I work for." But then the second thing he says, he reminds her in so many ways, he reminds her of the sanctity of his master's marriage. Again, read verse 9. "Oh, Mrs. Potiphar, remember, your husband has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." What Joseph is saying, what he is confessing, he believes that God Almighty has established the norms for marriage and the boundaries of human sexuality. What an amazing statement. "He has reserved nothing from me except you, and you are his wife, and I respect that, and I respect God's laws of marriage and the sanctity of the marriage bed, and I would never think of doing something God has said not to do." What an answer. What an answer. Joseph had thought about that before. He knew what a marriage was. He knew that a marriage was a man and a woman united by God in a covenantal union that is not to be transgressed by anyone else. He knew where and when sexuality would bring glory to God, and he stands his ground, and he reminds, as one Hebrew scholar says, this shameless hussy. He reminds her of what a marriage is. That's pretty good for a young boy, a young, handsome man. But notice the third prong, the third point in his lengthy answer to Mrs. Potiphar. He asks a rhetorical question: "How then could I do this?" What is this? "A great evil and sin against God." And there's the answer. He verbally acknowledged that the violation of her marriage vows or the loss of his own purity would be both a great evil in God's sight and a sin against God. What she was suggesting was unthinkable. And look at what Joseph did. He responded to her proposal within the context of God's expressed will. You think Joseph had heard the story of creation? When God says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh before God. When Joseph is responding to her suggestion from within the framework of a biblical worldview, he's thought through the implications of what it means to say, Yahweh is my king. And now, at crunch time, he responds to this surprise from a wealth of commitment and love that he's already developed for God. Many years later, another servant of the Lord will appear in a similar situation. He will be out on his roof one night looking over his kingdom, and he will see a beautiful woman bathing, and he will fail to do what Joseph did. To the contrary, this man will give in to his lust. He will violate the vows of marriage. He will bring down awful consequences on himself, on his family, and his kingdom. His heart will be broken by sin. He will go before the Lord, having been confronted by the prophet. He will go before the Lord in confession and in repentance, and he will speak of his adultery in the same terms that Joseph used so long before. He will say, I, Lord God, am guilty of iniquity, of sin, of evil in your sight. Forgive me. He will say, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Joseph doesn't give in to lust. He remembers his God, and he stands his ground. Well, perhaps if you didn't know the rest of the story, you would think that, well, that's that. He told her off. He's done with that. That battle's over with. Let's go fight another enemy. That test is over with. But in verse 10, Mrs. Potiphar is extremely persistent. Her immoral proposal doesn't die. And so we read that day after day, look at the language, day after day, she dogs his steps. She is hoping that by sheer resolve, she might finally wear him down. And so every day she speaks her words of temptation to him. Lie with me. Lie with me. She is seeking to work him over with her immoral magic. But verse 10, he did not listen to her. He did not listen. Now, you know and I know that there are consequences for disobedience. I've already referred to King David. And you can read his story and how his life did not end well. Because of a night on the balcony and a lustful glance at a beautiful woman. But Joseph didn't do that. And you would expect that there would be nothing bad to happen to him because he stood his ground. He remained faithful. But listen to this, and this is a lesson from Joseph's life. Indeed, there are consequences for disobedience. But my brothers and sisters, there are consequences for obedience too. Sometimes there is a great price to be paid when one faithfully follows the Lord. Oh, don't miss this lesson from Joseph's life. That's the very thing that would happen to Joseph. I don't have to belabor the point. I think you understand the story. She becomes more aggressive. In fact, some Hebrew scholars read this, and they read the way that she reaches out to grab him, and they make the note for us that that's a very violent word in the Hebrew language. She is more than just suggesting evil. She is violently reaching out to him to pull him into an act of rebellion against God. It happened when there were no more men around that day, verse 11. It was a moment when they were alone. And in verse 12, she reaches out in a lustful, urge, and she catches him by his garment, and then she orders him, lie with me. And now Joseph doesn't speak anymore. He's through talking. He runs. He runs. He runs as fast as he can. And he runs so fast, he leaves his outer garment in her hand, and he runs outside. He did something drastic. He did something decisive. He had already made his stand. Now it's time to run. And so he's running out of faithfulness to God. And in this moment, in this split second, he makes the commitment in his heart. He makes the determination in his heart that obeying God and suffering whatever consequences come next is much better than a fleeting moment of forbidden passion. Well, you know the rest of the story, don't you? Now Potiphar's wife is really, really mad. And she is a powerful woman, married to a powerful man. And so she concocts this story to make it look like Joseph is a sexual criminal. She falsely accuses him. She manipulates and stages the evidence. You can read that there in the passage. She makes him appear as guilty as sin. She fabricates a lie against him. And when Potiphar himself comes home, she blames Potiphar. Look at verse 17. She blames Potiphar for letting this Hebrew into their home in the first place to make sport of her. And what you don't realize how racially offensive this word Hebrew was. It's like the N-word. That's what she's doing. She's pulling out the N-word. You brought this Hebrew into our home, and this Hebrew is making a play for me, and if you were a man, you would do something about this. And so the blame is cast in his direction. And Potiphar explodes. He does what you expect. He believes his wife, at least at some level. Maybe he doesn't totally believe her. And the reason I say that is because he throws Joseph in jail and he doesn't execute him. The crime for this kind, or rather the penalty for this kind of a crime would have been instant death. A slave who did that, oh, their head would have been off before they took the next breath. But he throws him in jail. Maybe he believes that she may not be as innocent as she's claiming. So he's thrown in jail. So now, if you're keeping score at home, Joseph starts out in a cistern. He ends up in the home of a very powerful and wealthy man. And now he is back in jail. Why? Because he was faithful to God. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's the way it is with every follower of Jesus. That's the way it is. I want us to spend a few minutes before we go back out into the world thinking about, again, what we always want to think about as we read the Old Testament. What is the connection to us? Because there is a connection. There is a sense of great continuity between what God is doing in the Old Testament and what He's done in the New. What is that connection? And I've already hinted at it. It's first going to show us Jesus. Can you see in the story of Joseph some of those incredible images of Jesus? For example, think about the fact that here Joseph is a man suffering unjustly. He didn't do anything to deserve this. As far as we know, he's a fine young man. Maybe a little bratty, because he started out tattling on his brothers, and but don't little brothers do that all the time? And he's becoming a mature man, but he hasn't done anything to deserve this. He's mistreated, he's falsely accused, he's afflicted way beyond what seems fair. This doesn't seem fair. He is a righteous man. He did what was right, he did what was honorable and good, and yet he's not rewarded for it. He is punished for doing good. He is treated like a common criminal. He finds his place among them. He's in the jail. And he, my brothers and sisters, will be in that jail for that alleged crime for 2 years. 2 years will go by, and nobody bails him out. Nobody bakes him a cake with a file in it. He's there for a crime he didn't commit. An upright man punished for being upright. And don't we think of our Savior, the one and only truly righteous man among us, who suffered not for his own sins, but for ours. He was good. In fact, he was holy. And he was treated as if he were nothing but a criminal. And that fact is the grand and liberating news of the gospel, that an innocent man, the Son of God, came and bore our sins. He took up our guilt. He endured our shame. He suffered the outpouring of God's wrath that we deserve. And by faith in him, we are saved and we become children of God and we receive the free gift of everlasting life. We were saved by the suffering of a good man. And so Joseph's story gives us a hint at who will come to save us. But there's also, as we've already suggested, a lesson in discipleship here. There is an example here that we need to follow as the disciples of the Lord Jesus. There's a great point of connection for us. And maybe there are several points of connection. Let me just throw a few out to you before we go. In Joseph's life, we see that God is bringing about growth and maturity in his life, but he's doing it slowly and painfully. I want you to think about that. God is bringing about growth because Joseph will one day be second in command in Egypt. He starts out as a bratty 17-year-old boy. One day, he is going to be the man in charge of all the grain. He is going to be the man in charge of the world's economy. How does he get there? Very slowly and very painfully. Oh, things happen quickly, it seems, but if you look at the bigger picture, it's really slow. It's like watching a slow-motion train wreck. And at the very end, it gets better. But 20 years pass between the time he has the two dreams that his brothers and his family will one day bow down before him till the time that actually happens. 20 years. So nothing is happening fast from one perspective. 20 years. And for those 20 years, he will be in the Lord's school of sanctification. Now, I know that you don't like hearing this any more than I like hearing it. And I know that this message that God does things slowly and painfully stands in direct opposition to everything we want and everything we see around us. We live in a world of instant everything, except instant disciples. There are no instant disciples. There are no instantly mature Christians. It takes time and pain. And it seems as if in those 20 years, God is stripping away everything from Joseph's life except his love for God. He's in the Lord's school of sanctification. Everything that happens to Joseph has been perfectly ordered by God. And we'll see this over and again. There's nothing happening by chance, not even his temptation by Mrs. Potiphar. Nothing is happening by chance. There are no wasted sorrows, no wasted tears. There's no wasted time. Everything God is doing, he's doing for good and causing this man to grow in faith and love and in wisdom. Over time, he is becoming a disciple. He is becoming a man of God. And so it is with you and me. Slowly and surely, the Spirit of God is turning us into mature Christians. We've all been enrolled in the Lord's school of sanctification. He is causing us to pass through all kinds of experiences so that we will learn all there is to know on this side of heaven about Him. Now think about that. Every experience that His sovereign purposes carry you through, they are designed to teach you about Him. Think of it. How do you learn of His greatness except in your weakness? How do you learn of His greatness and His power except in those times that you are completely inadequate for what He's asked you to do? When you're laying on the ground in a pile of failure, it is then that you learn, it is then that I learn about the greatness of this God who has saved me. I have to learn it on my face. And so He lets me fall. He lets me be weak. He lets me fail to show me how great He is. And think about His faithfulness. How would I ever learn about God's faithfulness if I didn't doubt and fear? How would I ever know how faithful He is if He didn't save me at the last second sometimes? I mean, if God were a genie in a bottle, and I just give Him a little rub, and I tell Him what I want, and poof, I've got it, do you think my faith would be worth a dime? But you know what He does? To show us how faithful He is, He withholds answers to our prayers to see how long we'll pray. Will our praying be motivated by the fact that He is faithful? And so we go through times of doubt, and when heaven seems to be silent, because God is showing us how faithful He is. Think about His mercy. How would you ever know of the mercy of God if God did not bring down His conviction and convince you, like me, that we are sinners? If the Lord just let me live with the illusion that I'm self-righteous, that I am righteous, I would never know of His mercy. But because God wants to show me how merciful He is, He shows me my sins. As I read the Word, He shows me a mirror image of myself. He x-rays my heart. His law strips me bare before Him. And then His gospel confronts me with His mercy. And so all those experiences where I'm exposed as a sinner are teaching me the mercy of God. And think about His holiness. How would I know His holiness if I didn't experience the tug of temptation? If I didn't have my eyes drawn to places and things that they should not rest on, if my heart was not attracted to certain things, if my mind was not seduced by certain things, how would I know? How would I know that He is holy and I am commanded to be holy as He is holy? And so I'm tempted like Joseph was. Because God is teaching me that He is holy. And He is teaching me and teaching you and all the disciples enrolled in His school of sanctification that He is a sovereign, powerful, wise, good, and holy God who can be trusted. And it takes a long time to figure that out, doesn't it? And so it was with Joseph. And so it is with us. And so we will, as we follow Jesus, we will be falsely accused. We will be hunted down by the enemy. We will be accosted with temptations on every side. Using the language of Paul, we will be afflicted in every way. We will be perplexed. We will be persecuted. We will be struck down, but never, never crushed, never despairing, never forsaken, never destroyed. But in all these experiences, we will learn that we serve a God who's worthy of serving. This is the story of Joseph. As difficult and as distressing as things may be and will be, He will be with us the way he was with Joseph. He will never abandon us. In the school of sanctification, we will learn that the greatest blessing of all isn't the stuff he gives us, although that's wonderful. It is his presence. It is him. He is the blessing. And realizing that, then something else happens. There's another point of connection. We then will be a blessing to others, even pagans. Go figure. Joseph lived and conducted his life before the world out of the fear of God. And living the way he lived commended his God and honored his God. You want to know what a powerful vehicle of evangelism is when you really boil it down? It really is not the strength of your rhetorical skills. It isn't how well you've memorized the Roman road, although that's really important. It isn't some other witnessing plan that you have or how you can be a wonderful lay apologist for the faith and answer every skeptical inquiry. No, the real power is that you walk your talk. Joseph conducted his life out of the fear of God, and even Potiphar was blessed by it. He remained faithful to the commands of the Lord when everyone else had forsaken them. He fought for purity and holiness when no one else was. He ran from the appearance of evil. He treasured the commands and the orders of his king, and someone noticed. Even the lost people noticed that. And they thought, my goodness, maybe Joseph's God is the true God. He lived what he professed. And he did so in enemy territory. In the very heart of a pagan kingdom, a man stood for Christ. And he also knew when to run. Through him, the truth, we might say, the truth of the gospel gained traction in his culture. He didn't just talk it, he lived it. He talked about the name of the Lord, but he lived as if the name of the Lord were high and lofty. So Joseph's story has a lot to teach us about the way God saves us and how he sanctifies us. And as I read this passage, and as we will read on in the story of Joseph, I can only pray, oh dear God, may we hold on to Christ in all the seasons of life. May we live faithfully for him right where we are. May we obey him and pursue holiness as he's commanded us. And may through our lives the gospel be commended to others, not only by our words, but the way we live in this world. May a pagan in your life and in my life be blessed this week as we live faithfully for Christ, as we know when to stand, and as we know when to run. And may the world around us say, you know those crazy Presbyterians that go to Christ Presbyterian Church? They're okay. I don't understand what they believe. I don't necessarily agree with what they believe, but somehow I'm blessed by knowing them. Somehow, a little of the blessings that they draw down from heaven through their prayers that I may not even believe in, a little bit of that splashes on me. What an amazing testimony. May we make the gospel that beautiful. May we live for Christ. And may we be very happy and patient in the Lord's school of sanctification. Would you pray with me?